Thank you so much, Lord, for this evening, for the continuation of this unique style of studying your word in order. And we see that in the most profound way tonight. Lord, we wish only to honor you and fit this in, and it makes sense to you and it makes sense to us, so we want to be obedient to following your will and your word. Just bless the teaching, Lord, may you find it to be profitable tonight. And we'll thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and especially not the law or legalism. Because tonight we reach a funny, kind of unorthodox point in this relentless Bible chronology tour called the Bible Hour. At least it's a first for me. You know, I've been around church for a long time, and nobody has ever put Galatians after Acts 15. Just hasn't happened. It's the first, as far as I'm concerned. It's first in the New Testament. And this is just the first of a few interruptions in Acts. We will do this again and again before we actually get to Acts 28, which is the last chapter of Acts. There are going to be other interruptions. But I'm telling you, this is not easy. Galatians in 2 hours, that's an hour tonight and an hour next Sunday night, is not particularly simple. Every word, every phrase, every verse, every thought is power-packed, and it moves around. So this, for me, getting some flow to it was difficult. We'll see how I did. Not to mention, J. Vernon McGee writes 27 pages on just the first three chapters of Galatians. And of course, I'm going to read every word of those 27 pages tonight. And we'll be here till noon tomorrow. So let me set the stage of something that moves in a lot of different directions tonight. The sentence, Paul, doing God's bidding to take the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, defends his authority to speak for God in a letter to Galatia and declares justification through God by faith in Christ and not by man's religious laws. I think you will agree that we live in a world full of law-based religions. Law-based religions, they all think that they're right and that they are the only way. Law-based religions. It's almost as though they've never really read Galatians. And in many cases, it's probably true. So for the early church, along comes this letter to the Galatians at right about this time. In the last lesson or two, in Acts 13 and Acts 14, we've seen Paul commissioned, just like the sentence reads, by God to take the truth to the ends of the earth. And he does that. He starts that in Acts 13 and 14. Jesus' last words, take the truth to the ends of the earth, and Paul does that. Then Paul returns to Jerusalem in Acts 15, only to become embroiled in a controversy over what carries over from Jewish law. Exactly what carries over into this early period of grace, of the grace of Christ. That's what he's doing. And I read this last week. I'm going to read it again. Galatians was the harshest epistle that Paul wrote. He wrote it to a group of people who had a spiritual bend in the wrong direction. They were constantly going off track. The people had much of the same temperament and characteristics of the majority of the American population. Frank, impetuous, impressible, eminently intelligent, fond of show, but extremely inconstant, the fruit of excessive vanity. That's how one author described the Galatians, and by extension, the Americans. Paul wrote a very harsh letter because they needed that kind of letter. The majority of the people in the United States are just like them. says McGee. One day we follow one leader, and the next day we follow someone else. The entire population shifts from them to someone else. We are a fickle people, very much like the Galatians. Here's what I'd like to say. This is the way I'm going to put it. It is very clear. It is very clear, not dear. Let's clean that up. It is very clear. It is very clear in 49 A.D. Very clear that there is a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding of heavenly proportions. It's very clear in 49 A.D. that there's a misunderstanding of heavenly proportions. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Did he? In 49 AD, it's clear that there's a misunderstanding of heavenly proportions. Jesus paid it all. And he said so. I could have picked any number of verses. But here's how Luke 16:16 reads, just to pick one. Until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides. Until John the Baptist. But now, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. That's Jesus talking. And everyone is eager to get in. That's Luke 16:16. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Did he or didn't he pay it all? That's the question. John the Baptist's ministry was the dividing line between the Old and New Testaments. With the arrival of Jesus came the realization of all the prophets' hopes. Jesus emphasized that his kingdom fulfilled the law of the Old Testament. It did not cancel it, but it did fulfill it. His was not a new system, but the culmination of the old. So, it's very clear in 49 AD that there is a misunderstanding of heavenly proportions. Jesus paid it all, and he said so. But the Old Testament oriented and the law oriented Jews just cannot shake their Mosaic traditions. After all, these Mosaic transitions are hundreds and hundreds of years old. And we would concede that it must have been tough to break all those traditions, routines. It should be easier for us, since we have a completed Word of God. It should be easier for us, and we really don't like living by rules and laws, 613 of them. We really don't like that. We do love our freedoms. But it is a big problem in 49 AD at this time in the early church when it comes to a life that pleases God. It's a big deal. So, fresh off the road, and the first missionary trip, which is written in Acts 13 and 14, fresh off the road from the Galatian region, which is modern-day Turkey, and having successfully brokered an agreement between Jews and Gentiles, so when we get to the halfway point of Acts, which is chapter 14, and we read, in 14, verse 26, The believers there had entrusted Paul to the grace of God to do the work they had now completed. They completed it, just now completed. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them. This is wonderful information for our timeline. So he's fresh off the road, Paul is, from the first missionary trip, and he's just brokered an agreement between the Jews and the Gentiles over circumcision. So in Acts 14, which tells us they had the work they had now completed, turns into Acts 15, we read that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Antioch, some men arrived and began to teach that unless you're circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when 15 ends, they brokered an agreement over that. This is lesson 323, last week. The messengers went to Antioch. They called a general meeting of the believers. They delivered the letter. There's great joy as they read the encouraging message. This is the brokered agreement. Paul spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed there a while with a blessing of peace. And then the others, they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there, and that's how Acts 15 ends. Problem solved. Issues resolved. Maybe. Not so fast. Paul's fresh off the road. He's just successfully brokered an agreement over the issue of circumcision. But you know what? It seems to me Paul, that is God, is not satisfied. And he writes a direct letter to the Galatian churches, which is where he's returning, from where he is returning. He writes a direct letter to the Galatians about legalism. That's what he does. He writes a direct letter to the Galatian churches about legalism. And so, the Bible Hour lifts the book of Galatians out of its position in your traditional Bible, which, as far as I can tell, is the ninth book in the New Testament, traditionally, and we put it right in the middle of the fifth book. Well, who else does this? The tenth? It's not me. It's Charles White. But yes, Acts. GodQuestions.org, a summary of Galatians. Galatians is one of the first New Testament books to be written sometime soon after 49 AD. It's very clear in 49 AD there's a misunderstanding of heavenly proportions. The churches in Galatia were comprised of both Jewish and Gentile converts. Galatians was written because the churches of that region were facing a theological crisis. The essential truth of justification by faith rather than that by human works was being denied by legalistic Jews who insisted that Christians must keep the Mosaic law. That's Paul's point. The fact that we are justified by grace through faith means we have spiritual freedom. We are not under bondage to the dictates of Old Testament law. The Christian life is to be lived in the power of the Spirit, not the flesh. So you should be in Galatians. You should be in Galatians. Paul's mission among the Gentiles began to raise some serious questions about the relationship between faith in Jesus and the religious practices of Judaism. Jesus was Jewish. The early church sprang out of Judaism.
centered in Jerusalem. For early Christians, this seemed to indicate that Gentiles should become Jewish in order to be fully part of the Christian faith, and so on. You get the picture. And so, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, this letter is from Paul, an apostle. That's how it starts. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. And what follows are six chapters, 149 verses, and two Bible adolescents. One tonight and one next week. J. Vernon McGee, Paul, in my judgment, took the place of Judas. After the resurrection of Jesus, Matthias was chosen by the disciples to fill the place of Judas, but no information is given about Matthias except the account in Acts 1. Matthias is never mentioned again. Paul, however, proved he was an apostle. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. Verse 1. And Matthias did not. I believe that Paul is the man whom the Spirit of God chose to take Judas' place. Not from men. It is not legalistic. He was an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's what McGee thinks or believes. Now, this letter is from Paul, identifying himself as an apostle. Very naturally, and perhaps plagued by his unsavory past. Paul's unsavory past. Because remember, in Acts 8, chapter 8 and verse 3, it reads this way: Saul was going everywhere, house to house, to destroy the church. That's in Acts 8, verse 3. And that wasn't that long ago in 49 AD. He had a reputation, which he deserved, in the early, very exciting, but very threatening days of Christianity. And now Paul is what I call, borrowing from James Dean, a rebel with a new cause. You guys even know who James Dean is? From Indiana, Fairmount. So, you can look at your top section, and this is what I call Paul, rebel with a new cause. Picking a couple of verses out of our section tonight, Paul claims he was given the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, appointed, he says, by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father, right there in Galatians 1:1. And across the top there, you can see this is the timeline that we know right now of Paul. Now, I even added here early AD, because Paul reports to us in Galatians 1:15 that he was born and chosen. Chosen by God. It's a great verse. Galatians 1, verse 15. Take a look. So we know he was born. He was human, so he was born. We'll just call it early AD. And then you make your way across. 30 AD, of course, is the most important year in the history of the world, when Jesus finished up his ministry, was arrested, crucified, and rose again, and made all those appearances, and went, was ascended to heaven, and the early church, and the Holy Spirit came in, and the church was begun. All of that happened in 30 AD. And during that period, from 30 to 35, Paul was a Pharisee and a persecutor of the early church. He talks about it in Galatians 1, verse 13 and 23. He mentions it. Which is why I said what I said. Perhaps he's plagued by his unsavory past. But he's dramatically converted in Acts chapter 9 in 35 AD on the Damascus Road. We piece things together of a period of training for about 11 years. That's also in Galatians. You've got the verses there. 46 AD is the year when this missionary trip happens, 46, 47, 48. To Galatia, that's Acts 13 and 14. He talks about it in Galatians. And then 49 AD, the year that we're talking about. The year of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And the letter to the Galatians. And I put this one in here because in Galatians 2:1, it says 14 years later. Well, if you do the math between the conversion in 35 and the present day of 49, that seems to fit. So there you go. All of this is a great help to the time. Great help for the time. So that's it. So who's doing the talking really matters. It's Paul. Paul is doing the talking. So very naturally, perhaps plagued by his unsavory past, Paul defends his legitimacy and his authority. His authority to speak on such a critical matter. He defends his legitimacy. For just a minute, it's all about Paul's credentials. I kind of borrowed that from a couple lessons ago. For just a minute, it's all about Paul's credentials in Christ. So follow along here. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 1. Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand. I preach. The gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source. No one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Verse 13, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. Even before I was born, God chose me, called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. When this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away to Arabia, then I returned to the city of Damascus. 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter and stay with him 15 days. The only other apostle I met with was James. I declare, verse 20, before God, that what I am writing to you is not a lie. After that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia, and still the Christians and the churches did not know me personally, preaching the very faith that he tried to destroy. They quoted him, that is Paul. Chapter 2 and verse 1. 14 years later, I just referred to that, I went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Titus came along. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church, shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement. I was running, and that I wasn't running the race for nothing. Did you catch it? We're going to say that the eyes have it. The eyes have it. It's overwhelming. As Paul, maybe it's because of his unsavory past, defends his legitimacy, his authority, his credentials. So he goes all out. Why should the Galatians have listened to Paul instead of the religious elite? Paul answered this implicit question by furnishing his credentials. His message was received directly from Christ. 1 verse 12. He had been an exemplary Jew. 1, verse 13 and 14. He had had a special conversion. 1, verse 15 and 16 in Acts 9. He had been confirmed and accepted in his ministry by the other apostles. 1, verses 18 and 19. So, there you go. The religious elite questioned Paul's message, says McGee. They also questioned his apostleship. He was not one of the original 12. He was a Johnny come lately, is how McGee puts it. They cast a shadow upon the validity of Paul's authority. Paul takes up this matter with them and shows that his apostleship rests upon the fact that he was called directly by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul did not receive his apostleship by going to school, nor did he get it by being ordained. Hands were not laid on his head. Paul's apostleship and gospel came directly by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. The gospel is a revelation just as much as is the book of Revelation. The gospel was unveiled to the apostle Paul. He did not become an apostle through Peter, through James, or through John. He was an apostle by the direct call of Jesus Christ. The believers in Jerusalem were rather reluctant to accept Paul, hesitant because he had persecuted the church, but they knew what it was to be converted. They knew what it was like to be converted. They knew what it was to have an absolutely earth-shaking experience that would transform any person. Conversion. Yet they could not believe that Saul of Tarsus could be converted. So the earth-shaking experience applied to anybody, maybe except Paul. It seemed only improbable. It seemed not only improbable, but impossible. So there you go. This introduction in Galatians, all of this emphasis on the eyes, is easily transferable to the other letters. You can drop this in at the top of the other letters. His defense of himself, it seems to me, easily transferable. So very naturally, Paul defends his legitimacy. He defends his authority. I think there's no question that the eyes have it. However, even all of this is bathed in doctrine. It's not self-centered. It's not arrogant. It's bathed in doctrine. Verse 1. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or human authority. I was appointed by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. We take it for granted. That's loaded with doctrine. Verse 4, Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father had planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. We can spend as much time there as you want to, loaded with doctrine. Verse 8, chapter 1, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I'm going to tell you again, if anybody preaches any other good news than the one you welcome, let that person be cursed. Loaded with doctrine. A twisting of the truth is more difficult to spot than an outright lie. The religious elite were twisting the truth about Christ. They claimed to follow him, but they denied that Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient for salvation. There will always be people who twist the good news. Either they don't understand, or they're uncomfortable with the truth as it stands. Before accepting the teachings of any group, find out what the group teaches about Jesus Christ. If it doesn't match the truth of the Word of God, then it's not true. So what we have here in these opening chapters is doctrine, deep Bible doctrine, truth that surrounds the author's credentials. He is defending himself. McGee, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. There is nothing that we can add to the value of his sacrifice, absolutely nothing. He gave himself. McGee asks, what do you have to give, friend? Anything? Can you add anything to the sacrifice he gave himself? How wonderful and glorious that is. Jesus gave his life for our sins. 1:4, just as God our Father planned in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we all live. How wonderful and glorious that is. McGee says, I'm speechless when I read a verse like Galatians 1:4. He gave himself. When you give yourself, you have given everything. Who you are, what you have, your time and your talent, you've given everything when you give yourself. He couldn't give any more. Galatians 1:4. Christ gave himself that he might deliver us according to the will of God. God can deliver us, but it will not be according to the law. It will be according to the will of God. The will of God is that. The will of God is that when he saves you, you are not to live in sin. He can deliver us. He wants to deliver us. It is his will that you be delivered. This is a verse that makes you feel like throwing your hat in the air, does it not? He's excited. He's excited. The religious elite, though, did not deny the facts of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. What they denied was that this was adequate. They do not deny the facts of the gospel. They misinterpret the facts. And by, in that way, they pervert the gospel. Go to chapter 2, verse 17. Suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. When I tried to keep the law, it condemned me, so I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet its requirements so that I might live for God. And then, of course, verse 20, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, there was no need for Christ to die. The superiority of the gospel. The Galatians were beginning to believe the claims of the false teachers, turning from the gospel that Paul had preached, turning to a form of legalism. Believers today may still be in danger of acting as if there was no need for Christ to die. How? By replacing Jewish legalism with their own brand of Christian legalism. They're giving people extra laws to obey. By believing they can earn God's favor by what they do, they are not trusting completely in Christ's work on the cross.
There are people today who talk about wanting to live the crucified life. That is not what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2:20. We are not to seek to be crucified with Christ. We have already been crucified with Christ. You cannot improve on what Christ did. He died for you. He died for me. We are joined to the living Christ.
So you might say, as you reach the end of chapter 2, that Paul has made his case, that he's written enough. I mean, these first two chapters are loaded with doctrine, those last five verses of chapter 2. But you know what? Actually, he's just getting started. This now becomes a treatise on legalism. Paul is not going to leave any stone unturned. So having properly set the stage, we'll call that Galatians 1 and 2, Paul gets down to business. Paul gets down to business. And he asks a point blank question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law? That's the question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law? Galatians 3. The meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? Verse 3. Verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Foolish! Foolishness! You 21st century Christians who attend law-based churches, I won't name them, and satisfy the works of the church. How foolish this is. Paul makes it very clear for them, clearing up the misunderstanding, and for us in 2024, that human effort will not save you. Human effort will not save you. How foolish can you be? Verse 3, chapter 3, after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again. Does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It's because you believe the message you heard about Christ. The question of the day, did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law? So he makes it very clear. Paul now moves efficiently through what I call the main contenders. The main contenders. In one corner, we have the law. We have the law in one corner. Verse 5, because you obey the law. Verse 10, those who depend on the law. Verse 11, trying to keep the law. Verse 12, very different from the way of the law. Verse 12, through obeying the law. Verse 13, rescue us from the curse pronounced by the law. Verse 17, God gave the law to Moses. Verse 18, by keeping the law. Verse 19, why then was the law given? Verse 19, the law was designed to last only. Verse 19, God gave his law through the angels to Moses. Verse 21, is there a conflict then between God's law? Absolutely not. If the law, verse 21, verse 23, under guard by the law. Verse 24, the law was our guardian.
verse 25, we no longer need the law.
Were you counting? 17 rabbits. In one corner, we have the contender called the law. McGee, now don't think that Paul is playing down the law. Rather, he is trying to help the people understand the purpose of the law. He shows the law in all of its majesty, in all of its fullness, and its perfection, but he shows that this very perfection the law reveals is the reason it creates a hurdle, which you and I cannot get over in order to be accepted by God. We can't get over the hurdle. In one corner, we've got the law. As he moves efficiently through the contenders, the law. And in the other corner, we've got faith. Back to Galatians 3:5, 3:6. God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The end of verse 7. Who put their faith in God. Verse 8. Because of their faith. Verse 9. All who put their faith in Christ. Verse 11. It is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith, verse 12. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit through faith. Verse 23, before the way of faith in Christ. Verse 23, until the way of faith was revealed. Made right, verse 24, through faith. Now the way of faith has come, verse 25. Verse 26, God through faith in Christ Jesus. In one corner, we've got the law. In the other corner, we've got faith. Did you count them? More than 12 references. Faith and law are contrary principles for salvation and also for living. One cancels out the other. They are diametrically opposed to each other. If you're going to live by the law, then you cannot be saved by faith. You cannot combine them. They are contrary. Neither has God any arrangement for you to be saved by faith and by law. You have to choose one or the other. If you want to go by law, then you can try it. But I'll warn you that God has already said you won't make it. Faith, my friend, gives you something. It gives you life. So these are the contender concepts. In Galatians chapter 3, law and faith, 29 at least references between faith and law in that chapter alone. So he moves efficiently through these contenders, and he presents a whole new way of freedom. A whole new way of freedom for the newly named Christians. They're called Christians now, for the newly named Christians versus the law-abiding Judaism. But folks, this is not just a concept. It's not just that. These realities of law and faith are centered around people. They're centered around real people. So, when making the case to these Old Testament law thinkers, Paul naturally uses their Old Testament heroes. The Old Testament heroes, like Abraham and his faith. Abraham and his faith. The same section. Verse 6, chapter 3, in the same way Abraham believed God. Verse 7, the real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in God. Verse 8, God proclaimed this good news to Abraham. Verse 14, Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham. Verse 16, God gave the promises to Abraham. The agreement God made in verse 17 with Abraham couldn't be canceled. God graciously gave it to Abraham, verse 18. Verse 29, now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham. You're his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Put the two together in chapter 3. Faith and Abraham. Faith and Abraham. They go hand in hand all over chapter 3. McGee, Abraham is the great illustration of justification by faith. Paul uses him as an example in both of the, in the Galatian epistle. It cannot be said that Abraham was justified by the law because the Mosaic law was not given until 400 years after Abraham. This is what Abraham did. He believed God, and at that moment, God declared him righteous because of his works. No, his works were imperfect. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for your sins and mine. God is not asking you to say your prayers or to be a nice little Sunday school child to be saved. He's not asking you to do that. He is asking you to trust his Son who died for you. He makes the contract. He is the one who makes the promise. The covenant, the old covenant he made with Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed, and it was counted for him as righteousness. God is asking us to believe him. Put your trust in Christ, and you will be saved. Paul wants us to see in Abraham's life, what he wants us to see is that he obeyed the voice of God. So we've got Abraham and his faith, and we've got Moses and his law. Moses and his law. Verse 17, the agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled later when God gave the law to Moses. Verse 19, God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. The Mosaic law cannot give you life any more than a natural law can give you life after you have broken it and died. If you break certain natural laws, you cannot reverse the situation and come back. It is very clear in 49 AD that there is a misunderstanding of heavenly proportions. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Verse 3. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white. I won't read it again, but if you read that section and highlight the law, the faith, Abraham and Moses, it is powerful. It is powerful. So I say that God is cheering. three chapters into Galatians, I say God is cheering. And he knows that he has made a good choice in Paul. Despite the fact that we have the unsavory past, I think God recognizes in 49 AD that he's made a very good choice in Paul. No person apart from Jesus himself shaped the history of Christianity like the Apostle Paul. Even before he was a believer, his actions were significant. The thorny issue of whether Gentile believers had to obey Jewish laws before they could become Christians caused many problems in the early church. Paul worked hard to convince the Jews that Gentiles were acceptable to God. But he spent even more time convincing the Gentiles that they were acceptable to God. The lives Paul touched were changed and challenged by meeting Christ through him. God did not waste any part of Paul, his background, his training, his citizenship, his mind, and even his weaknesses. So I think God is cheering. So what a conclusion. What a conclusion we have. What a conclusion to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All have been united with Christ in baptism and put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female. For you all are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. What a conclusion. Human divisions. Human divisions, the ones we live with, are dissolved. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female. No distinctions. Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, males, females. No distinctions. Wow. What does it mean? The Jews were the people of God, and the Gentiles were not. Paul is not saying that the differences do not exist, but that in Christ, they don't matter. In Christ, it doesn't matter about your ethnic identity. Your gender doesn't matter. Or your station in life, slave or free. If you are in Christ, you are one of God's chosen people, and you stand to inherit all that God has promised. It is only through Christ that anyone can inherit God's kingdom. While there may still be ethnic, gender, social distinctions that carry some weight in other contexts, those distinctions do not affect one's standing as a child of God by faith in Christ. What does it mean, neither male or female? My goodness. It reminds us that our differences are united in Christ. It brings us together as the family of God and compels us to treat each other like brothers and sisters. Because all Christians are in Christ, all of us are one. One more. Christians should be united in passion, plan, and purpose The same way the Father and Son are united in the same. Christians are all treasure-bearing, earthen vessels redeemed by the same blood. We're all going to the same heaven. We have a shared aspiration. We have a shared enemy. We have a shared hope and a shared joy. J. Vernon McGee, in Christ there are no racial lines. Any person in Christ is my brother. I don't care about the color of his skin. It is the color of his heart that interests me. There are a lot of white people walking around with black hearts, says McGee. They are not my brothers. It is only in Christ Jesus that we are made one. We are brothers and sisters. We are one in Christ. We will be together throughout eternity. There is neither bond nor free, King James language. In our day, says McGee, capital and labor are at odds with one another. The only thing that brings them together is Christ. There's neither male nor female. Christ does what women's liberation can never do. He can make us one in Christ. How wonderful that is. There is no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all heirs of the promise. Now you belong to Christ. Now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. How can we be Abraham's descendants? Because of the fact that Abraham was saved by faith. We are saved by faith. I can look back in history and say that 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came, died on the cross for me, that I might have life. I trust him. We are heirs according to the promise. So you have to ask yourself, what in the world is left to say? Well, we are all one in Christ. What in the world is left to say? Well, Galatians 4:6. That's a tease. To be continued. The sentence at the bottom, Paul contrasts the flesh and the spirit and the battle waged going on between the two, and he uses Abraham's sons to picture the flesh and the spirit with orders to cast off the chains of the law and live in the fruits of the spirit. So you'll have to return next week at this appointed hour. Embed it in your head to be here at 5:00. You won't hear it anywhere else. Just be here. At 5:00, we'll turn the lights off and we'll get into this. Since we're talking about faith, number 402. And camp along the hills of life, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. What a section, Lord, where we trust Paul's words about the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Deep meaning for us, Lord. Thank you for what you did. We can just begin to fathom. But Lord, this does help.
This does help when we read these three chapters. It helps a lot to know how passionate Paul is about this and how right he is. So Lord, help us to live that way this week. Help us to be good influence on those, over those with whom we have influence for you. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.